Okay, this evening we're at questions and answers 139 and 40. Remember, the catechism is for believers in Christ. It's to ground them in the essential and core doctrines of the Christian faith, and it does it under three headings. The first is called of man's misery or our guilt. The second is of man's redemption or God's grace. The third is of man's thankfulness or gratitude. So guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt is the shortest section. It reminds us that God is holy. We're not. We're fallen in sin. We have needs we can't, and nobody else, horizontally speaking, can meet them. We need God to act. God acts. That's the second part of man's redemption. That's by far the largest part of the catechism. And then the third part is, so I found myself in this state of sin and misery. I understood the gospel. I went to Christ. Now what I do? I show forth my thankfulness. And we do that by doing what the Lord says, like the blind man, and praying. Praying is a unique way that creatures consciously recognize some things are out of our hands. Now, we could say in one sense, well, everything's out of our hands ultimately, but we are secondary agents. We do have wills and hands, and we can do things. But ultimately, some things are way out of our hands. Only God can do them. So prayer is a way that we show forth our gratefulness and our thankfulness in a very unique way. Now, a couple weeks ago, it's actually four or five now, I gave this definition of prayer as the breathing out of the soul, its praise to God, and its requests for things perceived as necessary for one's own life or the life of others. We request things of the Lord that we perceive are necessary for us or others. That doesn't mean they are. That's what we think, though. So we could say as well that prayer is the creature's way of acknowledging utter dependence upon its creator for things only God can give. That's why a prayerful frame of heart, if it's rightly framed, is a humble heart, is a contrite heart, is a patient heart, not demanding things of God. Just like the blind man, he didn't demand anything. He just did what he was told. Now in Matthew 6, our Lord directs us to pray in this manner. Let me read this, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you have been here, you know that the Catechism points us to this, the Lord's Prayer, as the model that we are to emulate in our prayers. Now, as a model, it doesn't imply we have to pray these exact words and these exact words alone, which, by the way, if we did, would that be wrong? No. Be fine. Instead, as the answer to question 138 informs us, our Lord here delivers to his church a brief summary of those things which we are to ask of God. So it's a model, it's a guide. This model for acceptable prayer opens with a solemn address, Our Father who art in heaven, includes six petitions and ends with a fitting conclusion. And we're going to study the solemn address tonight. Question 139 is the first question, and its answer that we'll look at. Why does Christ teach us to call God our Father at the beginning of this prayer? And here's the answer: that he might stir up in us such a reverence and confidence in God as is proper for the sons of God. This must be the ground and foundation of our prayer. That is, that God, through Christ, is made our Father, and will much less deny us those things which we ask of him with a true faith than our earthly parents deny us earthly things. So using the title Father draws us close to God. For the child of God, it is a term of endearment, but it also implies that we are sons and daughters of God, having been born of God. Everybody, in the language of Paul in Acts 17, is God's offspring, or ultimately comes from God. And if you want to say the Father, God is the Father of all the living in the sense of he's the creator, that's fine. I used to argue against that. But if you want to say that, okay. Okay. But what fatherhood in this case means is that we are sons, not by nature, but by grace, by adoption. We're in the state of having been born again. In other words, when we address God as our Father, we are assuming we have been born from above, born again, or born of God. John 1:12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So this is something other than being a creature, simply being created by God. This is an extra benefit. This is a gracious endowment upon us and within us from God that we become his children. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in prayer, in this prayer, our Father, this term Father, assumes that though God is our creator and our preserver, being a son of God is not natural to or shared by all men and women. So calling God Father in this case is reserved for God's children. It's a very special term. Addressing God as our Father also implies we are his sons by adoption and grace as a result of being redeemed by Christ. Not only have we been born again, but that is a benefit that comes to us because of the redemptive work of our Lord. This status of being adopted is a gift granted by God to believing sinners by the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ in us, but by the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. There's a difference. We don't become sons of God by our works, by our good deeds. We become sons of God by his work and his good deed. Even though we might be a son or a daughter of God, you don't become less or more of a son based on what you do in your life. You either are or aren't a believer in Christ. And if you are, you have all the benefits of Christ. They're yours. You can't lose your son or sonship or daughtership. It's not yours to lose. It's God to give. Ours to receive, but we can't like lose it. Somebody said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. If I could lose my sonship, I would. But I can't, because it's way bigger than me. It's a God thing granted to me by virtue of Christ's work for me, and it doesn't have anything to do with Christ's work in me, sanctification. Get this? Sonship, adoption, and all the privileges we have are ours by virtue of not what we do for Christ, but what Christ has done for us. So let's say you commit a terrible sin Tuesday, whatever it is. Are you any less a son or daughter of God than you were on Monday?
No.
Thank you. No. Because you sin a grievous sin, and you know God is holy, should you wait until Wednesday or Thursday, after you have a couple good days, to go to God and ask him to forgive you?
No.
No, don't do that. Go immediately. We don't have to clean ourselves up to be presentable to him. We're not, in one sense, we're not presentable to him. Our acceptance is based on Christ for us, not Christ in us. Now, of course, we know there are texts in the scripture that talk about God's chastisement upon his children for their sin. That doesn't mean he loves us. If God is chastising you, does it mean he loves you less? As if God's love were elastic, it stretched, it morphed, it grows, it shrinks, it gets cold, it gets hot. Does anybody want to be loved less or more by God? No, you just want to be loved. We're just either loved or not, redemptively, that is. So we're not loved less or more simply because we might be being chastised. We have all the benefits of Christ because of Christ, what Christ has done for us, not because of what he does to us or in us or what we do for him. Addressing God as our Father implies that we are sons by adoption. Here's the great text in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we could say this, the purpose of the incarnation, in one sense, was in order to make slaves of sin into sons of God. And to bring these slaves of sin, and making them sons of God, to bring them to glory, all cleaned up, body and soul. Why did God become man? In order to repair human nature and bring it to glory. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just bring the nature he assumed to glory. He brings many sons to glory. He turns them into sons in this life, and then when he comes again, he brings all those sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10 identifies our Lord as the agent through whom God will bring many sons to glory. By the Spirit, applying the benefits of Christ to us, gospel-believing sinners become sons of God and share the privilege of that status with all other believers. And in becoming a son of God, believing sinners are giving all the privileges Christ has earned for them, including calling God our Father. That's a privilege. We don't earn that. We don't deserve it. We're granted. Just think about this, the Lord in his earthly ministry. Pray then in this manner. He's teaching disciples how to pray in virtue of the benefits that he gives to them. And one of the benefits is sonship and calling God, this term of great endearment, God, our Father. We get the Spirit of grace working in us because of Christ's work for us. We get free access to God through prayer and are made to be joint heirs with Christ of all of God's promises. All these things involved. This is what it's involved in being, becoming a son or daughter of God. Calling God our Father isn't a, isn't a little like trite thing. Well, we do that because I was taught that as a new disciple. You just say, Dear Father. It's just a trite introduction to the prayer. Now, it's an expression of grace in the heart, won by Christ in his sufferings and glory, deposited in my heart by the Holy Spirit, sovereignly lavished upon me, though I'm undeserving. When you think of it that way, kind of, it'll cause you to maybe think a little even before prayer. Pre-prayer praying just to pray. I remember the first time I went to it was Grace Community Church. I had been saved maybe 6 months. I was listening to all the Christian radio programs I could, including Kenneth Copeland. And I figured out after about 2 weeks, these guys are different. Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin are way different than these other guys. These other guys read the Bible and explain the Bible, and these other guys, they sound like they're wanting to sell you something. They want to get something. They always want, they're teaching you how to get stuff from God. And I remember telling the guy that was discipling me, I said, I don't like these guys. I'm going to listen to them, but I don't like him. He said, you should both not like him and not listen to him, or something like that. But I still did. But I remember we went to Grace Community Church and went there one time, and the way I explained it back when I got home was I said, they prayed just in order to pray. It seemed like there was so much prayer in their public service. 3-4 times they were praying, and that doesn't mean there was no prayer in the church I was going to. But for me, my experience was that they were praying. Prayer is a great privilege. Our Father, it's not just some little trite thing. It's a gift granted to us as sons and daughters. We have a heavenly Father who cares for us, who made us, who preserved us when we were lost. Who could have not preserved us when we were lost, but he preserved us when we were lost, brought the gospel to us in due time, bore light in our hearts and our souls and our minds, unstopped our deaf ears, loosened our tongues, broke off the shackles, gave us grace to run toward Christ. And so we get to call him our Father in prayer. It's an affectionate address, but it's an affectionate address to the high King of heaven and earth. And lastly, addressing our Father is a way of acknowledging that though there is no good thing in me and of and by myself, I am utterly undone, guilty, helpless, and hopeless. I am, however, as one who trusts in Christ, and Christ alone, for forgiveness and righteousness, I am blessed to be named with all other believers as a child of God, having been born of God, with all the wondrous privileges Christ brings to needy sinners, and can be confident that my Father, who is in heaven, will supply all my true and real essential needs to live and to die for Him. I think it is a great privilege to address God as our Father. By the way, notice this. Our Father who art in heaven. Some think this was designed for corporate prayer, which could be. It's certainly not a sin for corporate. We use this for corporate prayer. Others say, our Father. This is a prayer for the disciples. So here we have, let's say, the Apostle John takes this home with him, and he starts praying in this manner. Our Father. You know what that's acknowledging? There are other believers. It's a large-hearted, loving, not only God, but their neighbors, realizing that God has endowed other sinners with the gracious blessings of adoption that he has upon me. I'm in this thing called Christianity with others. Either way sounds good. Spurgeon would say, methinks both. Both ways are true. Corporate prayer and this large-hearted second commandment, second greatest commandment kind of thing. Number 140. And finally, why are the words, who is in heaven, added? I just like who art in heaven better. Here's the answer. That we conceive not basely nor mundanely of God's heavenly majesty, and also that we look for and expect from his omnipotence whatever things are necessary for our soul and body. Now, I've said this before, but there's kind of a paradox of a sort in this solemn address, because our Father is a term of endearment and closeness. Our Father brings us near to God, but who art in heaven, that, I don't know about you, but when I say that and I think through it, who art in heaven, that's a distinction between where I am and wherever this place called heaven is. Now, we know God is, we all know this. God is omnipresent. This is the language of creatures helping us understand the distinction between God and creatures. By the way, heaven is, there is a place called heaven. It's and beings can be localized there. You know why I know that? Because when the Lord ascended, the very man ascended in the body that he was raised from, and he is wherever that is, where God especially manifests his glorious perfections to creatures, angels included, and disembodied saints, and at least Christ, Moses and Elijah going to heaven, or whoever those two guys are, which are just weird. I don't know what happened there. Enoch and Elijah, excuse me. So when we say our Father, closeness. When we say who art in heaven, gulf, distance, transcendent, other. And I think that's good and necessary. God is, after all, God. God is divine. We are creatures. God is independent. God is in no need of anything. God is the self-sufficient explanation for his own being. We are not the self-sufficient explanation for our own being. We are dependent. God is infinite. We are very finite, enclosed, measurable, and moving. God is immutable. We're very mutable. We are mutant creatures. What is that quotation? Sift the mutations of things and you will find change all around you. You just look at creatures and there's change all over the place. But one of the reasons why the name of the Lord is called a strong tower, or God is called a rock, is because the stability of his being. He is not elastic like us. He doesn't have mood swings. He's holy. We're not. He's in heaven, that is high and lifted up, or transcendent, distinct from the creaturely realm. We're on earth, lowly, dependent, needy, temporal, weak, feeble, dying. God is none of those things. Our Father, nearness, who art in heaven, distance. Though it is true that God is omnipresent, it is also true that heaven is that place where creatures are in the unique presence of God, or we could say this, where God manifests his unique presence to creatures, something like that, where his glory is revealed to saints and angels in a dazzling manner. Heaven is a real place. Acknowledging that God is in heaven has a way of raising our minds above the earth and earthly things. Our Father, nearness, who art in heaven, there's a better world than the world I live in. And you're sovereign over that world and this one. And I need something. Give me patience. Give me, whatever. Well, not whatever. We should pray according to his revealed will. Acknowledging that God is in heaven is a way of raising our minds above the earth and earthly things. It implies we have access to the special presence of God, and it implies that though in heaven, God is never far from us. Matter of fact, where can you go within the created realm and get out of his presence? That's why sometimes I say, it's not so much that God is in our presence, we're in his, and there's no way out of it. But there is this place called heaven where a special revelation or manifestation of who God is revealed to creatures. And so when we know it's not this earth as it is now, so it must be some other place, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 1, he'd rather be in heaven than on earth. It's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord than here. So when we pray, it reminds us that there is this place where creatures recognize the divine holiness unlike we recognize it now. We're going to recognize it like that in the future. And it's that, ultimately, that which sons and daughters of God will experience. But when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, it immediately, at least it ought to, stir up in our minds and our hearts this wide gulf between us and God. And yet, we call Him our Father. That's why I said there's kind of a paradox going in. Our Father, near, dear, close, who art in heaven, transcendence, holiness, otherness. Both are necessary. As children of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a great privilege to be able to say, Our Father. God is the Father not only of me as a Christian, but others who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. The Lord's Prayer begins with this solemn address, which is, as I said, paradoxical. It teaches us to address God solemnly and reverently, yet in faith, and that due to Christ's work for us, heaven is now our friend. Heaven, capital H, God. Friends of God, not enemies. It's not like He's just preserving us along with the other creatures He has made and is preserving. There is a special gracious providence aimed at your soul and life. Yours. And yours too. That point at you, Carlos. That's weird to think of. The Hound of Heaven came after you and sought you and found you. And how did He find you? Misery. What did He do to get you out of misery? Redemption? Christ? How did you know that? Somebody told me. Somebody told me not just in my ear, but my soul. My soul heard something. Now, not audibly. You know what I mean? The Word of God is brought to the soul and made effectual, not by men or you, but by the Holy Spirit, bringing the things of Christ to dead people, enlightening them, giving them light and knowledge so that they go to Christ, they run to Christ, like I said this morning, most freely being made willing by His grace. Heaven is now our friend. It's a thought we ought to maybe close on, huh? At least go home and ponder, talk about with others. It is not that we should consider this to imply that God is on our side because we're good. This is all due to Christ. Because of Christ, we are on God's side. By grace. God is not on our side because of our works. We are on God's side because of the grace of Christ. We've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, kingdom of His dear Son. So prayer is a great privilege. Now when we pray, we ought to start out with a solemn address. This is why when you're a new Christian, you listened, or somebody might have taught you, giving you a pamphlet on prayer. Here's how you pray. Address God as your Father. Solemn address. If anyone deserves our solemnity, anyone deserves our giving of reverence, our humbleness, while petitioning, it is our Father who art in heaven. He is our Maker, preserver, redeemer, and consummator. He is our redeemer by virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His grace, we have lavished upon us everything necessary to get to glory. We have everything necessary to get to glory lavished upon us by the grace of God that comes to us through Christ. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel like I'm going to make it to glory. Well, you're going to make it because you're being brought there. He brings many sons to glory. Who is the active agent there? Not the sons who are being brought, but the one who is bringing the sons to glory is the active agent. Who are the passive agents, at least in that text? The ones brought to glory. We don't bring ourselves to glory. We don't help God bring ourselves to glory. God, through Christ as the agent, brings many sons to glory. Though he is from everlasting to everlasting, and we are from the dust, God has ordered us to come to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Father who hears his sons for Christ's sake. So I say this, may we come to him often. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for this good reminder of the great privilege to be a son, to be a daughter of God by grace. By grace chasing us down when we were very unlovely to holiness. By grace changing us. By grace giving us abilities we did not have before. By grace giving us affections and desires we did not have before. Strengthen these good things of grace in us. Help us to recognize the great privilege and blessing of prayer more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.